Thank you for joining us here at the Sermons link on Bridge Church at Perry's website. This is Pastor Darren, and I want to let you know that this is actually a re-recording of the message that was preached on July 27th. We had one of our outdoor services, and therefore recording capabilities were not used on that day. So I'm going to re-preach that sermon just to you online, and hopefully it will be of benefit to you. This message is one of three messages in the month of July on the topic, growing the gospel. And so today we turn to Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. Luke tells us in Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things." Let me just pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word, and I thank you that you've given us this particular account of this event in your word, a painful event, a tragic event, Lord, in the life of the early church, but we thank you for it, and we ask you to help us learn from it all that we can so that we can live lives that please you, so that we as your church can be pure and honorable and holy in all that we do and all that we say. And we ask this so that the gospel may grow. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a very seductive myth that has crept into the church at various times throughout her history. A myth that goes something like this: if we'll just lower our standards, if we'll just relax our requirements of holy and Christ-like character, and if we'll just be a little more flexible and bending in our definition of truth, the church will grow explosively. This myth says that if the church would just get out of its own uptight way and be a little bit more accepting of the lifestyle choices of worldly people, a little more accommodating to sin, the gospel could reach all of those people out there in the culture who are turned off by our belief in salvation through and conformity to Jesus Christ alone. The myth says if we'll just tailor our message to fit the culture's appetites, if we'll just make the gospel more, quote-unquote, culturally relevant, people would flock to our churches. You see, the reality is that every time that this myth is believed and Christians lower their standards of truth and conduct, it's not the church or the gospel that gains influence in the culture. It's, in fact, the other way around. The New Testament shows us very plainly that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church born from and committed to that gospel is always culturally relevant. And it's always culturally relevant by virtue of its countercultural nature. That's what makes the church, and that's what makes the gospel culturally relevant. If the church and if the gospel just consented to, everything that the culture believed and valued, we would have no relevance. We would be white noise, more of the same. But as a radical countercultural movement, the gospel actually is quite relevant, and the church is quite relevant to the culture. And so may the moment that we as Christians begin to be seduced by the myth of gospel growth through cultural compliance, may that be the very same moment that the Lord brings Acts chapter 5 to our minds. In Acts chapter 5, Luke continues telling the story of the early church as she experiences an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He tells of miracles, he tells of bold apostolic preaching, he tells of mass conversions, not only in spite of external resistance from the Jewish religious establishment, but in spite of internal troubles as well. Troubles very much as like the kind we see here in Acts chapter 5 in this Ananias and Sapphira episode. The sad, sad, tragic story of Ananias and Sapphira is inseparable from the story of the early church, a church that Luke describes in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, as being of one heart and one soul. They were a unified church. He says that they had everything in common. He says that there was not a needy person among them. Why? Because homeowners and landowners, people like Barnabas, were selling off their properties, they were selling their possessions, and they were bringing the proceeds, the money from the sale of their property to the apostles, who were then distributing those monies to people in need within the church. Ananias and Sapphira were part of this growing and generous gospel church, yet immediately following the description of Barnabas and his generous gift, we read of Ananias, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, before we jump to the conclusion that the evil in this story is the fact that Ananias kept some of the money from the sale of his property for himself, we need to ask the question, well, does God expect you and I to put our entire paycheck in the offering basket each and every week? Do I, as a pastor, expect you, church members, to give every last cent that you earn at your garage sale this weekend to the church? No. No, Peter doesn't ask Ananias in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land, because he's upset with him for keeping part of it? He's upset with Ananias because Ananias lied. He says in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You haven't lied to man, but to God. You see, the evil here is not that Ananias kept part of the money for himself. He had every right to keep as much or as little of the money as he wanted to. The evil is in the fact that he and his wife Sapphira schemed together to trick Peter and to deceive the rest of the church, for that matter, into thinking that they, like Barnabas, had given all of the money from the sale of their property, when in fact they'd only given part of it. That's the evil. That's the sin in this story. And this should really prompt some self-reflection among us. I mean, think about it. Have you ever wanted someone to think that you did something completely, or that you gave a full effort when in fact you'd only done it partly or given a partial effort? We all have. We've all done that. We've all looked around over our shoulder and swept things under the rug and covered them up just so we could be done quicker. And you see, there's a double evil going on in this situation, a double selfishness. First of all, there's the lazy or greedy selfishness of not wanting to do or to give ourselves to something completely. But there's also the selfishness of wanting other people to think that we did and to therefore think highly of us and commend us for it. And I think this second type of selfishness is primarily what's at work in Ananias and Sapphira's hearts. Maybe they kept part of the money because they were greedy. That's very possible. We don't know that particular detail, however. Maybe they kept part of the money because they just didn't trust the Lord enough. Or maybe they needed the money to pay other bills. We can't know for sure why they kept part of the money, but we do know why they agreed to tell Peter what they had given was the full amount. It's because they wanted to be thought of as good and generous disciples. And we should really, really think about this when we're tempted to cheat on tests in order to make better grades. We should think about this when we're tempted to skip important steps in our jobs in order to finish more quickly. You see, we may be able to trick teachers into thinking we're smart. We may be able to trick employers into thinking we're really good, efficient workers. You may even be able to trick a church treasurer into thinking you're a really generous person. But trust me, there is no tricking God. In Numbers chapter 32, way back in the Old Testament, as the 12 tribes of Israel prepared to enter the promised land, 2.5 of those tribes came to Moses, and the leaders of those tribes told Moses that they didn't want to go in to the promised land, that instead they wanted to settle with their families on the east side of the Jordan. They pledged that they would send their armed men into the promised land with the rest of the tribes, and that they would fight until all the Canaanites were defeated and destroyed and the other 9.5 tribes were settled before returning to their homes and families on the east side of the Jordan. Now, at first, Moses was ticked. This is the land God has given us. Why? What, is it not good enough for you? You don't want to go in? I mean, he was understandably upset. This had happened before, 40 years earlier, when some of the leaders of the tribes of Israel came back and said, we can't take this land, or we don't want this land. We don't find it appealing to us for whatever reason. So Moses is upset, but he finally relents, and he agrees to their commitment, but he tells them, he warns them, if you will not do this, you have sinned against the Lord. And those famous words, be sure, your sin will find you out. There is no tricking God, people. When you shirk your commitments, God knows it. When we as Christians try to deceive others for our own self-promotion, God sees that. And he'll bring that sin to light in one way or another. This is why Peter says to Ananias, you've not lied to man, but to God. And Ananias falls dead at his feet. And this is why he says just a few hours later to Sapphira, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And she falls dead at his feet. You may know people who cheat at school. You may know people who cheat their employers all the time, and those people may make better grades, and they make more money than you. But listen, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have no cause, none whatsoever, to be jealous of such people. Why? Because we're called to be like Christ, not to be like them. We're called to be like Jesus, not like the world. Even if it costs us perks, even if it costs us position in the world, we're called and we're expected to be holy people. Ananias and Sapphira's punishment may seem a bit severe, but really, our reaction to this should be the same as that of the early church and that of all the people in Jerusalem in those days. Whoa! What just happened? Shock. Bewilderment. I mean, it's really worth asking the question, why is this story included in Scripture? Why did God inspire Luke to interrupt the amazing, miraculous, powerful, gospel-expanding storyline of Pentecost with this jarring account of two Christians falling dead after lying about a charitable gift. And yes, by the way, I do believe that Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. Why do I believe that? I believe that because Peter is deeply perplexed, and he seems deeply, genuinely grieved when he has to confront them. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, he asks Ananias. How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord, he asks Sapphira. Why would Peter ask these questions of non-believers? Why would such a bold gospel preacher as Peter not then call them, right then and there, to repent and be saved, if they were indeed not already saved? This event happened, and this story is in here because Peter needed to see, and the early church needed to see, and the watching world needed to see, and because you and I need to see today that the same Holy Spirit by whose power Peter said to the lame man, in Jesus' name, rise up and walk, is the same Holy Spirit by whose power he detects Ananias' deception and says to Sapphira, the feet of those who carried your dead husband out are here to carry you out too. Make no mistake about it. The same Holy Spirit who makes alive the spiritually dead also has authority to make physically dead the spiritually alive. Now, I don't believe that Satan or demons can possess Christians. But nevertheless, I want you to be sure that you're not letting Satan fill your heart with the self-delusion that whatever wool you're attempting to pull over the eyes of the people around you will somehow escape the Holy Spirit's attention. Sooner or later, your sin will be found out. You may not fall over dead, but you may fall sick. You may not fall over dead, but you may lose your job. You may lose your scholarship or your marriage or your ministry. And in each of these situations, the greatest thing lost is gospel influence. The church is a community of holiness. Christians are to be holy people. Yes, I realize that some very confused Christians out there define holiness as simply wearing the right kind of clothes, listening to the right kind of music, associating with the right kind of people, and of course, to them, all the quote-unquote right things are the kinds of things they like. The right music is the kind of music they like. The right people are the kind of people they like. People like them. But Christians have no business elevating non-biblically warranted human preferences to the level of holiness. No business whatsoever. Doing the right things on the outside won't get you to heaven. It won't get anybody to heaven. But by the same token, Christians must never, ever lower the bar of the Bible's clear expectation of holiness in our fellowships. Sin should have no place among us. Now, we all sin every day, don't we? But there's a difference, you see, between tolerating people who sin and tolerating sin in people. The Bible says that we're to confess sin, not tolerate it. The Bible says that we are to forgive sin, not tolerate it, not accept it. When we tolerate people who sin, we're being like Jesus, whom John describes in John chapter 1, verse 14, as full of grace. But when we don't tolerate sin in people, we're also being like Jesus, whom John describes in that very same verse as full of truth. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We plant the gospel of grace in people's hearts, but we must also water that gospel with the truth, leaving its growth up to God. But listen, God is not going to grow the gospel in the form of lost sinners coming to salvation in the context of churches that tolerate wickedness. He's not going to do it. Churches that tolerate wickedness may grow. They may grow in the number of people attending their services, but listen, that's not gospel growth. They may grow in the number of people who come wanting to feel accepted, wanting to feel justified in their sinful behavior, but such churches will not grow in the number of people whose lives are being transformed from wickedness to holiness by a radical gospel of grace and truth. You may say, yeah, I agree, we shouldn't tolerate sin. I agree, what Ananias and Sapphira did was wrong. But did they really have to die? Did they really have to be struck dead? I mean, couldn't the Holy Spirit have prompted Peter to just rebuke them and give their money back? I mean, wouldn't that have been a stronger demonstration of grace than striking them dead? Here is why I believe they had to die. Say it with me. You know the old saying, drastic times call for drastic measures. When I took Deborah to the hospital to deliver our first child, Landon, our son, it was early in the morning. We were very tired. She was obviously in a lot of pain and physical distress. We got into the room, got the epidural all set up, and the drugs were flowing. She began to relax. We were in the prep room. The nurse walked in, took one look at the baby heart monitor, and then walked out of the room very quickly. And a few seconds later, the doctor comes walking in with the nurse. He takes one look at the baby heart monitor, and he says, looks like the umbilical cord is wrapped around the baby. His heart rate is dangerously low, and we need to get him out. We need to get him out now. And boy, did he ever. I mean, seriously, I had barely enough time to throw on one of those blue sterile gowns and caps and the little footies for your feet to go over your shoes. I barely had time to get all that stuff on and get across the hall before watching him slice my wife open and pull out a screaming baby. Seriously, it was like 5 minutes. 5 minutes. It was a drastic situation that called for a drastic measure. A brand new life was at stake there. Something inside the mother was threatening the new life. And so the mother had to be cut open and the threat had to be removed. And my wife bears the scar to this day, but you know what? Our son is alive and well. The days of Pentecost were drastic days. Drastic miracles were being done. Drastic proclamation of the gospel was taking place. Drastic numbers of people were coming to faith and were being baptized, were being added to the church. Not only was the church being born, but the church was also becoming a mother. And something within the mother was threatening the new lives of her children. And that something had to be removed, and quickly, decisively, drastically. We mustn't assume that there was no grace in God's taking the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. It was full of grace and full of truth. Granted, they died. But had they been permitted to live on with a slap on the wrist, think of how that could have further poisoned their own hearts, not to mention the hearts of countless new believers. Think of how their intent to deceive and to falsely prop themselves up as generous people could have led to more of the same and damaged the church's overall witness in the broader community. But thankfully and graciously, God didn't let that happen. Look at verses 11 to 16. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Churches with no great fear of God or of His divine right to discipline His own children will not be revered by the world. Churches that don't practice or promote holiness required by God of His people will not be held in high esteem by the surrounding culture. Luke says that many people did not dare to join the apostles or the church, but that they nevertheless held them in high esteem. That's pretty amazing. You see, many people simply didn't want to be part of that kind of holy community. And that'll be true of us as well if we pursue holiness together. But when we pursue holiness together in reverent obedience to God, we collectively set ourselves up to see the Lord more than ever add believers to Himself and to the church. As I said earlier, I believe Ananias and Sapphira were saved people. Their lie, their deception cost them their lives, but I believe they're in heaven today. However, please listen to me. I don't want you to leave here today harboring deceit or any other sin, for that matter, in your heart, thinking that, well, even if God chooses to take my life, my soul will be okay because, you know what, I'm associated with the church and I'm familiar with Jesus. Don't leave here today thinking that. Listen, I may be wrong about Ananias and Sapphira. The evidence is not 100% airtight conclusive that they were saved. I believe there's a case that can be made for their salvation, but it's not conclusive. I could be wrong. The key question for us today isn't whether or not Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven. The key questions arising from this text for us are the same as those arising from the event itself when it first took place. For the church, the question is, are we going to be a church that seeks the growth of the gospel by pursuing, practicing, and promoting biblical, Christ-like, holy living? Are we going to be a church where people who sin find grace, but where sin itself has no place? Are we going to be a church that leaves no doubt as to the type of community we are and therefore makes the choice to either join and pursue Christ-like holiness with us or not? Very clear for non-Christians. Are we going to be that kind of church? You see, our job is to pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He'll add to that pursuit the people. Trust me, He'll do it. Are we going to be a church that longs for drastic times of revival and spiritual awakening to return? Are we going to be a church that prays for God to once again, more than ever, add people to Himself by adding them to His holy church? I pray and hope that we will be that kind of church. That's the key question for the church. But the key question for each individual here is, where do we fall? Where do we fall? If we could put ourselves in the place of anyone in this story, who would we be? Are you a part of the church who is greatly fearing and revering God and hating sin? I hope you are. Are you one of the rest who dares not join such a community? Who sees the holy lives and the holy character of the people of God within the church, but is not interested in joining that kind of community? Or are you one of the more than evers? Are you someone who is ready to receive Christ as your sin-forgiving, all-satisfying Savior and who wants to be added to His holy bride, the church, as your new spiritual family? If that is you today, then the decision must be made. The choice is yours to make. Receive the gift of God's grace by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Trust that He is God's Son, that He truly lived on the earth, and that He went to the cross that you deserve to go to, and that He died on that cross, and that His blood covers all of your sins. Trust in that, and embrace Him as your Lord and as your risen, reigning King, and begin to follow Him. Begin to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and do so in the context of a local church that loves Him, that believes His word, and that wants more than anything to see that good news spread to the ends of the earth. That choice is yours today. Let's pray. Father, we come before You again thanking You for inspiring Luke to include this in the storyline of Scripture, this painful account of Ananias and Sapphira. Lord, may we as a church understand that gospel growth is not going to happen where wickedness is tolerated. Gospel growth is not going to happen in churches where wickedness is tolerated and even celebrated. And such churches, Lord, we realize, will in the end prove to be no churches. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be bringing about conviction of sin, both within the hearts of Your children and within the hearts of those whom You are calling out of sin to Yourself, who have yet to trust in Christ. May they trust in Christ today, and may they join this spiritual family, this holy family, the church. Help us, Lord, to pursue holiness for the glory of Jesus and the growth of the gospel, we pray. Amen.